Welcome to 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. That means you can go over to 1517legacy.com, check out all the other podcasts, all the things that are going on there. You can check out lots of things. There's a lot of things over there. You might not know this. I assume at this point you've figured it out, but this podcast, which is a Christ Hold Fast podcast, is part of the 1517 podcast because Christ Hold Fast and the podcast and 1517 are all just one big happy family, one big gospel-saturated group trying to get the gospel out to as many people as possible in as many ways as possible. So that's what we do. If you would like to help us do that more, to help us do all the things, you can go to any of those spots and you can contribute. So all the stuff takes funds. Everything we do is made possible by listeners, readers, watchers, just like you. And so if you're inclined to support the work, we'd appreciate it. It helps us do more and more stuff. Eric, we got a city event coming up next month, September 15th in Hattiesburg, Mississippi. Never been there, but we're going there, and I'm excited. So if you're in the South, you guys should make the trip. It is free. We're going to be talking about how faith, love, and grace, the faith, love, and grace found in Christianity fights against the pervasive hopelessness of the world and you know, the hopelessness that we often feel as well. It's going to be a great time. I'm going to be there. Chad Burr's going to be there. Scott Keith, Cindy Koch, Jared C. Wilson, Blake Flatley. Come on out, go over to ChristHoldFast.org, go over to the city events page, and you can get all the details. It is free. You do not have to pay for it, but it would be helpful if you registered for it, so that way we know how many people are coming, because we do a little hospitality and stuff, and we need to know how many people to prepare for. We'd love to see you. All right, we had a week off because we were real busy, and we just couldn't make it happen last week, and we just left people with this controversial take that the Council of Jerusalem maybe not the church's finest hour. There was it's fine. I don't think we were, incredibly dogmatic on any of these points. But
I think it's a maybe, and I think that there's even some evidence in the text to suggest that it can be interpreted as a maybe without. I mean, let me just be very clear that both you and I adhere to the scriptures being the inerrant word of God. This does not hinder that at all.
No,
we do not. Yeah, this does not. Again, it just comes down to our, to a view that is held by, I think, many, many, many people, that when you read historical narrative, especially like the book of Acts, you're reading mainly descriptive texts and not always prescriptive texts. And so we need to be discerning interpreters when we come to passages like that. And again, not dogmatic, but maybe. It wasn't the church's finest hour, though.
Well, we're also gonna we're moving right along, and what we're gonna see right now, the next thing up, is that if you think that everything in the early church was just roses and bubblegum, it's not the case. We're gonna see some dudes divide today.
Roses and bubblegum. Mm-hmm. I like that. Mm-hmm. I think of unicorn and rainbows, but I like roses and bubblegum too. That mm-hmm. works.
Mm-hmm. I like to mix it up. I got my own sayings.
You do. My favorite one of your sayings, Dan, is whenever you get really pumped up, you say, "I was like a rat on a Cheeto with that thing." That's such a vivid picture. Like, that says it all. But anyway, let's get on this text like a rat on a Cheeto.
Let's do it.
Chapter 15 of Acts, verse 36. It says, "And after some days," this is after they were sent out with a message from the council, "and it was received well by the church in Antioch." Everybody sort of agreed to the stipulations, they didn't want to be a stumbling block to their Jewish brothers, this Gentile church. They wanted to find peace and harmony. It says in verse 36, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" So, you got to remember, they start churches and they move away. And now it's just sort of returning to make sure everything's going okay, that there's no heresy that's crept in, that people are not, hurting each other, that people are loving each other in the churches. So they're doing good pastoral work. And it says in verse 37, "Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work." Now, in case you don't remember, that is referenced back in Acts chapter 12. So you can go back there and you can see where Mark left. And at the time when it mentions that Mark leaves, it doesn't really seem to, at least Luke doesn't report the controversy or the problem with it. But we find out here that indeed there was some problem with it. Paul was not a happy camper when Mark decided to leave. And so it says, and there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Well, there you go. It's not all roses and bubblegum, is it?
No, no. So you have this disagreement. Essentially, it seems that Paul doesn't really want Mark to come with them because he sort of views Mark as kind of a wimp. So he doesn't want to deal with it, which is not very gracious. It's not the most gracious thing that we see Paul do. And what is interesting about this, though, is that later on in the life of Paul, like towards the end of Paul's life, he actually does send for Mark to come and comfort him. And so
he actually talks about the fact that Mark is one of the few in the letter to the Colossians at the end of that letter who says that Mark has been a real comforter to him. Mm-hmm. Mark's really helped him. So this isn't a permanent breach that's happened here between Paul and Mark. At some point, they seem to have worked it out.
Yeah. What is unfortunate, if you're going to have a cautionary tale here, is that Barnabas does die before Paul and him are able to reconcile over this, which is unfortunate.
Right. And yet in the providence of God here, what do you see happen? So this disagreement takes place. It must have been a fairly heated argument. I mean, the way that Luke chooses to mention it is that it's a sharp disagreement. So they must have really gotten into it over this, and they separate, and you go, that's terrible. That the dream team of Paul and Barnabas, they had done so much good together. Well, in the providence of God, now you've got two different missionary groups going out instead of one, because Barnabas goes with Mark and continues the work of preaching the gospel, and Paul goes with Silas. And so again, it almost through this disagreement, God works to multiply his church.
Right. Yeah. I mean, this is part of God working all things together for good. And it doesn't mean that this is good. It's not good to have the sharp disagreement. It's not good that Paul and Barnabas don't get to reconcile before the death of Barnabas. But it does mean that things that God working all things together for good does include things that aren't good.
Right.
And so so this is an unfortunate thing, but God is going to use it anyway.
And that's what he has to do. I mean, he has to use our mess ups too, if he's going to use human beings. That's the way it is.
I mean, I think even just the language, like God causes all things to work together for good, implies that it's actually talking about the not good things. Because I mean, if the statement is God works all the good things together for good, that just doesn't really even, you're like, yeah, okay.
You're just repeating yourself. It is interesting to me too here that Luke reporting this chooses not to tell us who was right.
Right.
So he doesn't say Paul was clearly using more wisdom here than Barnabas, this bleeding heart with his nephew Mark. No, there's none of that. He in fact is, he just reports the facts. It does say that Paul and Silas were commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, but I don't think you can take from that that therefore Paul was right and Barnabas was wrong. I think that this is just reporting, yes, I think both of them went out commended by the brothers. I think Barnabas and Mark did. I think Paul and Silas did. I think everybody was, hey, we're glad just the work is continuing and the gospel is going out. Mm-hmm. So we come to chapter 16 after this disagreement. We follow Paul. We don't hear much more about Barnabas in the book of Acts after this moment. And it says, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy. Yes, that Timothy, the Timothy that we have two letters addressed to in the New Testament from Paul, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now let's just stop there. What in the world, Dan? I mean, literally just the chapter earlier, you have the Jerusalem Council say you don't have to get circumcised. You don't have to. And then on top of that, if you look at like Paul's letter to the Galatians, he's such a, I mean, there's such a force behind his warning about circumcision. He's like, if you submit to circumcision, you know, Christ is of no value to you. He'll say things like this. So how on earth do we reconcile this apparent contradiction in terms? Is this a contradiction at all? I mean, what say you, Dan?
No, so I think is going on here is that Paul is being sneaky. Essentially, when Paul like freaks out about circumcision, he's freaking out on the church about it. When the church is demanding it, like Paul can't have that. He can't abide that. What this is about is that like that there's a bunch of Jews there. He has Timothy circumcised so that they can avoid that controversy so that they can preach the gospel. That's a bummer of a disguise to put on, but that's what it is. I mean, so that you have the Jews there. They know his father's a Greek. They're going to do some evangelism, and they just don't even want to. He doesn't want to even have this conversation.
Yeah, because if it comes up, you know, I mean, it's just very, very strategic sort of contextualizing move on Paul's part. I mean, it must have taken a little thought for Timothy to decide whether he was going to accept this or not. But, you know, the sacrifice Timothy is willing to make for the sake of the gospel is clear. He doesn't, you know, you can just imagine them walking into a synagogue. These people know Timothy's father is a Greek. And some of them are going to say, are you circumcised? Mm-hmm. And if he says no, they're going to stop their ears immediately to hearing anything he has to say. Like, right. They're just not going to give him a hearing at all. So in order to get a hearing, in order for the gospel not to be hindered, that's what's going on here.
Yeah, and so this is not the same as the church deciding that Christians have to be circumcised. This is Paul and Timothy doing this so that they can it's a strategic mission move.
Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of things like that when we're talking about, you know, mission in particular. There's a lot of sacrifices that one might make that they do not have to by any means. I mean, in order to be Christians, they do not have to dress in the garb of the people that they're going to minister to, for example. But most missionaries choose to do that because they don't want to put a hindrance in the way of the message to the people they're trying to reach. So that's really what's going on here. So it says, verse 4, as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. There's that common Lucan refrain throughout all the book of Acts that as the gospel goes out, that the numbers increase daily. The church is just constantly growing. It's a big part of Luke's reportage in this book. And it says in verse 6, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. It's an interesting phrase. We're not really given too much insight as to how they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the words in Asia. But it says, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, just a note about the question that I asked there. How did the Spirit reveal to them that or forbid them from speaking the word in Asia? It could be that the Spirit gave them sort of, you know, this divine revelation at the moment to say, no, you're not going there. It could be just as likely that they quite literally were forbidden by crowds of people or by groups of people or by, you know, governments in these areas, whatever the case may be, and that they would interpret that in the same way to say, this is God not giving us a doorway into this place.
Yeah, I mean, I think that however it happens, I think that what is obvious, because you'd be like, well, what's the deal? Like, what, does God not want the gospel preached in Asia? Does he not want the gospel preached in these other cities? No, what's obviously happening here is that, we're going to see the conversion of Lydia, but that there is a specific thing that God has for Paul to do. And you have to understand that when they're going to these places, they're not going to live there, but they don't stay there short amounts of time either. I mean, most of the time they stay there and they end up planting churches and stuff. I mean, this all, you read Acts and think it all takes place in 6 months. It does not. Like, it's years and years and years. And and so if they were to go into Asia, that's not going to be like, well, we'll spend a week in Asia and then, we'll head on back. Like, no, they're going to spend years there. If they go in there, and they're going to spend years preaching and planting churches. And so being not allowed to go there by the Holy Spirit means that he has a different direction he wants them to go. And we're going to see what that direction is. And of course, Asia will be reached. It's not like God didn't want him to spend an afternoon preaching in some town in Asia.
Right. It's a really important point to go over, that these things really took time. And Macedonia, by the way, I mean, we see the church that eventually is founded in Macedonia all over the New Testament. We hear it referenced in the letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, especially when Paul is talking about encouraging the Corinthian church to be generous. He uses the Macedonian church as an example of an abundant generosity, even in their poverty. One of the churches, one of the areas in Macedonia is Philippi, from which we get the epistle to the Philippians. So this is a very central place in the ministry of Paul. And so it says, verse 11, so setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, I'm guessing. I don't know how to pronounce that, but, we'll leave it there. And the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Now notice the language there that Luke uses, one who heard us. So Luke it's very clear he's with Paul. This is eyewitness stuff that he's experiencing right along with Paul.
What is strange is that the language of Acts does change. Paul, like Luke, doesn't tell you exactly when he entered the language, and we've just seen it. Changes from Paul did this or they did this to we or us.
That's right. And yeah, so, we or us.
So
that's right.
At some point, and it could have been when the split happened, when Paul goes out with Silas, that Luke is part of that. I don't know exactly where it happens, but the language does change.
Yeah. And we see this example here. And so it says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. Now that doesn't mean much to us today because we're like, okay, she sold purple things. But back then that was quite an expensive thing. And it was probably an indication that Lydia was pretty well off. She was probably pretty wealthy. It was a popular product to be, and then Thyatira was known for selling purple dyed things. So, we kind of take this stuff for granted today, but this was, very localized back then, these kinds of things based on what grew in their area, that sort of thing. And we're told about Lydia that she was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. How do you like that phrase?
I like it. I like it. So she didn't open up her heart and invite Jesus in?
No.
Oh.
She didn't do that. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention. So listen, if you're able to pay attention to what is said from the scriptures about Jesus Christ, the reason you're able to pay attention is because the Lord has opened your heart to pay attention.
That's right. The ears to hear have to be given.
That's right. And so it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, well, there you go. That was quick.
Right away.
Right away. No time.
No class.
No classes. No, none of that. Just, hey, it seems like, hey, I believe this. All right, let's go get that. Look, there's a river right here. What do you know? Let's do that baptism. And her household as well.
Oh, what?
Now, this is one of the household passages. What should we say about the household in the book of Acts? There's a few different passages that tell us that when people were converted, especially back in this day, in this culture, they almost never were converted alone. That they almost always would have their whole household baptized with them. And this would include not just the members, the family members of the household, but this would include the slaves' families that typically lived in the household as well. There's very good reason to believe that this included children. As a matter of fact, it takes more to believe it didn't include children than it does to believe it did include children.
Well, dude, if I say to you, hey, Eric, I'm coming to visit. And then you say, is your whole household coming? And I'm like, yeah, they're all coming. You're like, all right, great. And then I show up and you're like, where's your daughter? And I'm like, I mean, not her.
She's not part of my household.
That doesn't make any sense. Like a household is the entirety of the household. Now, you know, here's the deal. Like some people will say, like, it doesn't say that there were, you know, infants or young children. Like, okay, so maybe that she just got like a household full of teenagers. I don't know. But you have to say that that's true for every time that households are come up. And that just seems absurd. The reality is that the language of baptism, it's so inclusive. What I always ask people to do is like, give me the prohibition verse. Where in the Bible does it ever say that someone shouldn't be baptized?
Right, based on their age or
based on anything. Mm-hmm. Based on anything, like race, gender, nationality, age, any of it. Like it's not there. The language for who is to be baptized and who is baptized in the scriptures is nations, all people, your children, households.
I mean, yep. Acts 2.
It's everything.
Children.
Yeah. Yeah, it's everything. And so, and there's literally not one instance where it talks about like someone you shouldn't baptize. But if that wasn't enough, the context also culturally is that you would have to have the prohibition. Because if you're dealing with people, especially with like former Jews and stuff, if you're like, yeah, you know, baptism, it's kind of like circumcision. It's circumcision of the heart.
Which is what Paul specifically says in Colossians 2.
Yes, yes. If you're going to say that, you have to then add the prohibition. But unlike circumcision, it's not for your kids.
Right.
Because, of course, they're going to administer it to their children because children joined in the Passover. Obviously, circumcision happened to kids. So if you're going to have like these new things that are introduced, you have to make it clear that they are not for the children. The children are not included in them, or the people will absolutely assume that it is the case. But the reason, of course, that you don't ever see any prohibition within scripture about this is because, of course, they were baptizing kids. Like, of course they were. And that's why you should do.
In the earliest history of the church, evidences this as well. There really is no... There's nothing too controversial about it. There's one guy, and this is well after the age of the apostles, Tertullian, who has some issues with baptism of kids. But actually, the reason he does is because he says we should get baptized right before we die so that we don't sin after we get baptized. Like that's his idea. So the reason that he has a problem with baptizing kids is completely different than the reasons people would today. Don't have any debate about it. I mean, it seems to have been from the beginning up and really till about the Reformation time and really the movement of the Anabaptists where things begin to change when it comes to people's view of baptism. But it just wasn't a very debated issue. throughout church history.
There's actually very few things that the church fathers are unanimous on. So there's lots of disagreements about lots of things. This is one of the few things where there is entire agreement. Yeah. The only person that disagrees doesn't disagree because of what you were saying, because like he thinks that this is a choice you need to make or something like that. He disagrees because his view of salvation is jacked up, and he thinks that if you get baptized like right at the last second, then you'll be good to go because you could like sin your way out of your baptism, like, or something like that, sin your way out of salvation. So that's not exactly someone you want to be aligned with.
Right. And people didn't align with him. I mean, his views were not taken by really anybody. Mm-hmm. He was alone in his view. And so it says, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So she convinced us.
She convinced him.
Yeah. I like that way of saying it. She prevailed upon us. She forced us.
It must have been like a real battle. You know, if we could sleep in the streets, we can go stay at this house.
Since we'll go for the shelter.
She talked us into it.
So it says, verse 16, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. Now that would seem like right there, those words seem like, hey, great, man. Like, she's announcing our coming. Like, this is, there's nothing that she says here that are wrong or that is wrong. It seems like good. These are all good things. But verse 18, and this she kept doing for many days, Paul having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. It seems that even though the words she was saying are true, they're right, that she was saying it in such a way to be very irritating.
Yeah, it could be a sort of mocking thing, which is what it probably is. So she's like following them around and she's being sarcastic.
Right. Yeah, it seems like she's saying it in such a way to really hinder them rather than help them.
Yes.
And so Paul I get the picture, in the Raiders of the Lost Ark, when Indiana Jones faces that guy with the big sword and he's doing all these sword tricks in his hand, dangling it back and forth. And Indiana Jones just kind of looks annoyed, pulls out his gun and shoots the guy. Mm-hmm. That's kind of the way I picture Paul dealing with this, demon. He's just like, he just gets tired of it and turns around and just goes, get out of here. Just done. He just fires his gun. Done. And sure enough, that happens. And because she was making people money, her owners were not too happy. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in, attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And there you see Paul and Silas's best life now.
Yeah, yeah, that's the victorious life.
Yeah, I mean, it is striking how many times you'll see in the book of Acts and in the Gospels that Jesus and his followers most upset people whenever the town is going to lose money, whenever people are going to lose money.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is what happens when you got pigs jumping off cliffs in Jesus' day.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
People get upset. Yeah, and so there they are. They're in jail. We're gonna have to leave them right there in jail. We're gonna see what happens. It's a good one. It's a good one.
It is.
Coming
it's
up.
Another example of God using all things for the good.
Yeah, it's a good one coming up. But we gotta pause right there, guys. Come out to Hattiesburg if you're in the South, September 15th. Go over to ChristHillFast.org. Go to the city events page. You can get all the information. We'd love to see you. Love to hang out. Eric, I will see you next week.
All right, sounds good.